Dr. John Lennox was born, not Dr. John Lennox, believe it or not. He was born John Lennox in Northern Ireland in 1943. He just celebrated his 70th birthday a couple days ago. You'll never guess that by his vitality and by his traveling schedule, which I'm so grateful he's the one traveling the world and I'm not. It's amazing. This man's schedule is beyond imagination. But he was born to godly parents in Northern Ireland who, in his words, challenged him to think, to use his mind. And they must have done a great job. Because as his career in learning continued, he became the exhibitor and senior scholar at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, where he sat under lecturers such as C.S. Lewis. How'd you like to have C.S. Lewis to be one of your lecturers, one of your teachers? Dr. Lennox obtained a master's and his first doctorate degree at the University of Cambridge in England. He achieved and earned his second doctorate. This is a doctorate of science, by the way, which is very rare, highly desirable, much envied, in mathematics in the University of Wales. In addition to that, Dr. Lennox holds his third doctorate from the University of Oxford, England, another master's degree in bioethics at the University of Surrey. Dr. Lennox is the chair and professor of mathematics at Oxford University, England, internationally known speaker on the topics of science, philosophy, and religion. Lennox has participated in numerous debates, public debates. Many of them are available on YouTube, where he's reached almost rock star status in the debate world. And his ministry seems to be just exploding. He has over 200 speaking requests per month. Imagine that. Worldwide. He has debated atheists such as Christopher Hitchens, Michael Schumer, who he'll be debating tomorrow night at Pepperdine University in Malibu. Richard Dawkins, of course, his debates with Dawkins are famous. And I encourage you to watch every one of them. I hope they have more lined up, although I think Dawkins has probably met his match with Dr. Lennox. You can view that on your own. You can watch that on your own. He's debated Lawrence Krauss and Peter Singer. And the notable debate that you can all watch online as well that took place in Alabama against Richard Dawkins. The topic was Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Was broadcast to millions of people worldwide and was described by the Wall Street Journal as, quote, a revelation in Alabama, a civil debate over the existence of God. He has written numerous books on science and philosophy and theology. These include, of course, but are not limited to, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God, which, by the way, we sold last service, 425 of those. They're all gone, so you'll have to buy them somewhere else. He's written the book, God and Stephen Hawking, A Response to the Grand Design. And he's written also Gunning for God, to name a few. He's got other books available. You can look those up later. He's also published 2 mathematical papers, or textbooks, I should say, on algebra for Oxford Mathematical Series. And over 70 mathematical papers. On a lighter side, it says here that Dr. Lennox's hobbies are languages. How'd you like to have that to be your hobby? I've watched him and listened to him this morning on campus speak to people in Russian. Those that speak German, he's spoken to them in German. He has Spanish as well. He's an amateur astronomer. I figured that out last night when we walked out of the steakhouse where we ate, and he immediately identified Jupiter in the sky last night. You probably did too, as it was beaming. He's an amateur bird watcher, and I love this one. He does some walking as well. Dr. John Lennox has been married to his love, Sally, for 45 years. They have 3 grown children, 7 grandchildren, and he comes to us from Oxford, England, Oxford University. Give a warm welcome to Dr. John Lennox.
Thank you very much for that warm welcome. I see, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not like the bishop who turned up at a little country church. And as he was climbing into the pulpit, he noticed there were three elderly ladies in the church. So he turned to the vicar who was just behind him and he said, "Did you tell them I was coming?" And the vicar said, "No, but word seems to have got around." Well, it's my pleasure to be with you here this morning. And I've been asked to address the question, has science buried God? And to every speaker, there belongs a biography. My parents, as you've heard, were Christian, but they were not sectarian in a country that is reputed for sectarian violence. Secondly, my parents allowed me to think. And I'm speaking to many parents, don't stop your children thinking. Encourage them, for all you're worth, to ask questions. Because in a recent survey in our country, and it applies here as well, when people were asked why they left church, by far and away the greatest reason was they don't answer our questions. And in this country, I don't know whether you realize it, roughly between 75 and 80% of college-age students who go up to college professing faith in God lose it. My generation is responsible for that, I suspect, by not engaging and not answering questions. So I'm here this morning to answer questions. That is to face the biggest question that our culture is facing. Because the claim is that science has finally done away with God. And you have to choose whether you're going to be regarded as intellectually respectable and a scientist, or you believe in God and you'd be regarded like somebody who believes in the tooth fairy and is deluded. Now, I went to Cambridge last century, and as you heard, and when I arrived in my first week or so as a student, another student said to me, "Do you believe in God?" And then he said, "Oh, sorry, you're Irish. I forgot. All you Irish believe in God and you fight about it." I'd heard that before, but it really set a compass bearing in my life, because I decided on that day that I needed to befriend people that did not share my Christian worldview. And I've been doing it all my life. It's taken me to behind the Iron Curtain during the time of the Cold War, because I speak German, and then after the wall fell, I spent quite a lot of time in the former Soviet Union, talking to people who've been systematically exposed to atheism, listening to their arguments. Because what I've discovered, ladies and gentlemen, is the more I expose my Christian faith to its opposite, the stronger it grows. And that is a mark of truth. That it not only makes sense of the world around us, but it answers the big questions. And I have learned not to be afraid of big questions. We mustn't be. That's the sure way to paralysis and having your faith in God privatized, because you don't know how to articulate it in front of your peers. So we're going to approach this question, and I'm going to first of all point out to you that there is a myth that is believed in our society, that it's science on the one hand and God on the other. That cannot be true. Because, for instance, let's take physics, Nobel Prize for Physics. It was won a few weeks ago by the Scotsman, Peter Higgs, who predicted many years ago the existence of the Higgs boson, as it's now called. He's an atheist. A few years ago, William Phillips won exactly the same prize, an American brilliant physicist, and he's a Christian. Now, what separates these two men is not their physics. It's their worldview. The one a Christian, the other an atheist. And what I want to suggest to you, if you're ever going to understand what is going on in our culture today, it's not a battle between science and God at all. What it is a battle between two deep-seated worldviews. Atheism on the one side, and theism, Christian theism in my case, on the other side. That's the battle. So the real question is, where does science sit? Does it give any indicators? Does it sit most comfortably with atheism? Richard Dawkins says that his science helps him to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. I say my science helps me to be an intellectually fulfilled Christian. And the question for us is to investigate that. What is the evidence? So let's have a little look at that. I think the first thing for us to realize is that there's an increasing tendency, because of the success of Silicon Valley technology, spin-offs from scientific discoveries, to think that science is the only way to truth. That is false. That's called scientism, and it's obviously false. Science, for instance, as Einstein saw, cannot answer ethical questions. He once said, you can speak of the ethical foundations of science, you cannot speak of the scientific foundations of ethics. And if science was the only way to truth, you'd have to close half the faculties in all of your universities in the United States. Close history down, languages down, all the arts down, philosophy down, and so on. That's absurd. Science is a way. And it has been very successful, and that has deluded some people into thinking it's the only way. Now, I'm passionate about science, and I hope some of you young people are as well. But we need to keep it in a good sense of proportion. So what evidence is there that science has not buried God? Well, number one, the history of science. The explosion of what we call modern science in the 16th and 17th centuries, under people like Galileo, Kepler, and Newton, they all believed in God. That's fascinating. Because it's quite obvious, historically, that their belief in God didn't hinder their science, but rather was the motor that drove it. And C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly, as usual, men became scientific. Why? Because they expected law in nature. Why? Because they believed in a lawgiver. And I sometimes put it this way to provoke people. I'm not remotely ashamed of being both a scientist and a Christian because Christianity gave me my subject. And it was Kepler who said that what we do in science is to study the universe in the language that God gave us, the language of mathematics. So that's where it started. And that therefore makes it very strange that now you get leading people, like Stephen Hawking, for example, the physicist in the wheelchair, probably the best-known scientist in the world, a brilliant man, he was just ahead of me at Cambridge, I remember him very well, saying that it's either science or God. So we started with science and God, and belief in God being the motivator for science, and we now end up with science or God. How does that happen? So I want to explain how it happens and why it happens, why that pressure occurs. Well, the first is Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. So he writes God off as a delusion, like the tooth fairy, or if you're an Irishman, Lepcahons at the bottom of the garden, or Father Christmas. Well, that's slightly nonsensically. Let's take Father Christmas. Did you ever hear of an adult coming to believe in Father Christmas? I haven't. But I've known thousands of adults come to believe in God. When I was a child, I was very tempted to maintain my belief in Father Christmas because I found it carried with it certain financial rewards. But I abandoned that. No adult comes to believe in Father Christmas. So to put God in the same category as Father Christmas is simply false. But this is Freudianism, the old argument that belief in God is a wish fulfillment, a projection of our desire for a father figure in the sky. That argument works both ways. You see, if there is no God, then Freud will give you a great argument to understand that religion is a delusion. Of course, if there is a God, the very same argument will tell you that atheism is a delusion, the projection of a desire never have to meet God. Freud will never answer the question that lies behind it for anybody. That is there a God or not? And a rather amusing example of this was when Stephen Hawking recently, in an interview with a newspaper, said that religion is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. And I was asked to comment on it. And I said, "Do you want a comment like that?" And they said, "Yes." So I said, "Okay. Atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light." You don't need to clap. It's very kind of you, but it proves nothing. That's just a clever one-liner. The point is, the argument proves nothing. It doesn't decide on the basic factuality of whether there's a God or not. And that's the important question. So why is it people ask us to choose between science and God? Well, it all has to do with, firstly, who you think God is. You see, when I talk about God, ladies and gentlemen, I mean the God revealed to us in the Bible, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, when we're talking to other people, they might not necessarily understand that that's what we mean. I want to give you an example. Tomorrow night I'll be debating a very famous skeptic, Michael Shermer. I last encountered him a year ago in Oxford in our debating chamber in the university. And the major argument that they used against us was, they looked at us Christians and said, "You are atheists with respect to the following gods." And they started A for Artemis, B for Baal, C for, and so on, D for Diana, down to W for Wotan and Z for Zeus. "You're all atheists with regard to these gods," and I accept that. And then they said, "We just go one god further, and we dismiss Jehovah." And I thought, how naive. Because it shows they think of the God of the Bible as if he was one of the gods of the ancient world, but he isn't. And if you study, as I've done, because I'm very interested in it, because the ancient gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylonia and Assyria, form a background to a large part of the Old Testament, what you discover about those gods is that they're material gods. They actually all came out of the original chaotic material of the universe. What's the difference then? The God of the Bible created the universe. He wasn't a product of it. And the brilliant writer, Werner Jaeger, who writes on these things, he puts it this way, which makes it very clear. He said, "The pagan gods are descended from the universe. The God of the Bible created the universe." So, not talking about the same God. And that's a clue into the next problem. Because this choice between science and God, I used to think, had to do with confusion about science. I still believe that. But it also has to do with the way they define God. What I discovered was that many of these leading atheists, when they meet me, they think I believe in a God of the gaps. I can't explain it, therefore God did it. That kind of a God. In other words, like the ancient Greek gods of thunder and lightning. The ancients were frightened of thunder and lightning. They didn't know what it was, so they said it's the gods being angry. But you do atmospheric physics at UCLA, and you discover it isn't the gods being angry. It can be explained in terms of electrical discharges, motion of air, temperature, pressure, and so on. Exit the god. That's a God of the gaps kind of thinking. Now, let's use our logic. If you define God to be a God of the gaps, then of course you have to choose between God and science. Because that is the way you've defined God. God is simply a placeholder who holds the space until science discovers an explanation and then he disappears out of that space. But that isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God not of the gaps but of the whole show. He created the bits that we don't understand, and the bits we do. And you see, if you think back to those early scientists, the more they understood of how the universe worked, the more they admired the God who'd done it that way, not the less. Now, this is utterly important, because as Christians, we don't believe in a God of the gaps. And I need to emphasize that, because some Christians talk in such a way that they give the impression that they do believe in a God of the gaps. So their backs are against the wall and space for God is disappearing all over the place. He invented everything. God is the explanation of why there's a universe at all in which science can be done. So God is not a God of the gaps. And that immediately destroys Hawking's, one of his major arguments at the beginning of the book, The Grand Design, against which, or about which, I have written my little book, God and Stephen Hawking. But there's something else. And it has to do with the nature of explanation. You see, we are used to hearing science explains, but we rarely ask, what does that mean? I remember learning for the first time Newton's laws of motion and seeing how to derive the elliptical planetary orbits from it. Wonderful stuff. One equation, 8 symbols, and you can derive enough from it to send somebody to the moon. That's fantastic. But I thought that Newton's law of gravity told us what gravity was. It doesn't. And Newton knew it. Nobody knows what gravity is. Did you realize that? The law of gravity helps us to do calculations, brilliant calculations. It doesn't tell us what gravity is. We don't know what gravity is. We don't know what energy is. We don't know what time is. I wish I'd been taught that at school, because it would have given me a better sense of proportion. So that's the first point. The nature of scientific explanation is circumscribed. It's limited. It's powerful. But the very success of science has been due to the narrowness of the questions it asks. Now, the next thing down that path is to realize that explanation comes in different forms. Looking out of the window of the jumbo jet I came into LA in 2 days ago, I noticed Rolls-Royce on the engines, British engines. Now, suppose we had one of those sitting here, and I said to you, look, we're going to explain these engines. How would you explain these engines? And a scientist comes along and says, well, I would explain these engines by introducing you to brilliant aeronautical engineering, plus laws to do with turbo combustion and jet engines and thrust and all this kind of stuff. Very complicated mathematics and physics. And another person comes along and says, no. I can explain these engines very easily, Rolls and Royce. Now, would you think that those two explanations are mutually exclusive? That they compete or even conflict? Of course not. Because they're different kinds of explanation. One is an explanation in terms of science. The other is in terms of an agent who designed it originally, Rolls and Royce. It's like that with Henry Ford. The same illustration. Henry Ford doesn't compete with the law of internal combustion to explain a Ford car engine. You need both explanations. Now, the scientific explanation has been so successful that people like Hawking are saying, that's the only explanation you need. But it isn't, of course not. The same that's true for the Rolls-Royce engine and the Ford engine is true of the universe. We can have our scientific descriptions of how it works, but if you ask the question, what stands behind it, or why is there a universe at all, why is there something rather than nothing, then the answer is God. And he doesn't compete with science because he's not the same kind of explanation. Do you see that? Now, that has been realized for centuries, but it doesn't seem to have penetrated the heads of some of the brightest people on the planet. I go into schools and I explain this to kids, and when I offer them the choice between the law of internal combustion and Henry Ford, they laugh and they say, sir, you need both. Why cannot some of our best brains see that? Because they are determined to keep God out. They're determined to deny the existence of agency in the universe. So the nature of explanation is something very important. The philosopher Wittgenstein once put it this way, the greatest delusion of modernism is that the laws of nature are explanations of the phenomena of nature. They're not. They're merely descriptions. And that's immensely important in this. But now, what I've been saying so far is, What is offered to us very subtly are a set of false alternatives. God or science, mechanism and law or agency, when it should be both and, not either or. But at this point there comes a very famous objection. I've had it from Peter Singer, Lawrence Krauss, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, and so on and so forth. And that is this, and you've all heard it. If you believe in God as creator, then you'll have to ask, who created the creator? And then who created the creator that created the creator that created the creator? And so on, ad absurdum, so the whole thing's nonsense. Forget about God, and let's go and think about football or something more interesting. Now, we need to analyze that because many, many people, not only young people, have been knocked for six by that argument. It's the central argument of the book, The God Delusion. I couldn't believe it when I saw it. The very central argument. But half a minute, a bit more logic now. Who created the creator? Think of that question. Let me abstract it one level up. Who or what created X? What does that question mean? More importantly, what does it assume? Who or what created X assumes that X was created? By definition, doesn't it? Yep. So if you ask who created the creator, you're assuming before you start that the creator was created, but what if he wasn't? The question doesn't apply to uncreated creators. And as I read my Bible, I discover the claim is, in the beginning was the Word. He already was. He exists eternally. God is eternal. So the question doesn't even apply. That's the first point. It seems very clever, but it doesn't even apply. Let me put it this way. If Dawkins' book had been called The Created God's Delusion, well, nobody would have bought it because we all know the created gods are a delusion. They're what we call idols. Do you see? Point number two, and you'll see this in my debate with Dawkins. You see, the question does apply to created creators. So I put the question to him. I said, okay, Richard, you believe that the universe created you. So let me ask you your question. Who created your creator? I'm still waiting for the answer. These questions seem very slick, don't they? And yet when you analyze them a bit more deeply, you see the questions don't go back forever on either side. What lies at the heart of this, philosophically, is the question of ultimate reality. And of course, my atheist friends, most of them believe that the ultimate reality is mass energy, the universe, or maybe the multiverse or something like that. That's the brute fact with which they start. As a Christian, I start with God as the ultimate reality, who is uncreated. So the quest is not, is there an ultimate reality, but which reality is really the ultimate reality, and what is the evidence for it? And I believe that the evidence points very strongly in the direction of God. Now, why do I do that? So let's have a little look at one or two things on that. One of the reasons for the attempt to remove God is the power of scientific explanation, as I've said. But it has a particular focus which is very important. And I'm going to illustrate this with a story, because a story is often worth 1,000 words. Now, this has happened to me many times, the very same thing, because I use this again and again. So let me explain that in my college at Oxford, we have these wonderful dinners on a Thursday night, candlelit dinners. The only snag with them is that you can't choose where you sit. So you don't know who your neighbor's going to be, unless you've invited a guest, in which case you'll be with the guest. But this night, I found myself beside a very eminent biochemist, world class, and he asked me what I did in the fashion of Oxford meetings, and I said, I'm a pure mathematician. Oh dear, he said, how very boring. And he meant it. And So I backtracked and I said, no. I said, I realize that my subject, which is algebra, very abstruse and not very sociable. I realize that, I said. So I tried to make up for that by being interested in other things, like what he said. Well, like the big questions. What big questions? Well, like the status of the universe. Is it created or not? Or the status of human life? Are human beings made in the image of God or not? Oh, he said, it's far worse than I thought. He said, listen, the bottom line is I'm an atheist, I'm a reductionist, we've nothing to talk about, and we're going to have a very miserable dinner. So I said, no, we're not. He said, why not? I said, I'm very interested in reductionism. He said, are you? I said, yes, I know at least three kinds. Which kind are you? So I helped him out a little bit, and I said, I suspect you are a methodological reductionist like I am. When you face a problem in your science or anywhere else, in fact, you split it up into big problems. It's too big to handle on its own, so you split it up. You study the little problems and hope they'll give you insight in the big one. We all do that. Yes, he said, I do that. Well, I said, there's something to talk about, isn't it? We agree about that. But I said, I think you're an ontological reductionist. Ontos being. In other words, you believe that everything can be reduced to physics and chemistry. He said, that's exactly what I believe. I said, well, that's very interesting. I said, why don't we do an experiment? He said, what? At the dinner table? I said, yes, this is Oxford, old chap. So he said, what's the experiment? So I picked up the menu. And he looked at it. It said roast chicken. He said, what's the big deal? Well, I said, you're a reductionist, aren't you? Everything can be reduced to physics and chemistry in terms of explanation. He said, yeah. So I said, look at this. R-O-A-S-T. They're marks on paper. But I said, they're more than marks on paper. They have a semiotic dimension. From the Greek word semion, a sign. They have meaning. So when you read R-O-A-S-T, they're not just marks on paper. You understand something because independently, you've learned the English language. He said, that's right. Okay, I said, you're a reductionist. Yes. So I said, you explain to me the semiotic dimension of those marks in terms of the physics and chemistry of the paper and ink. His wife was sitting with him, and she said, get out of that if you can. But he didn't try. He said something that stunned me, in its honesty. He said, you can't do it. I said, why not? Well, he said, the fact that those letters carry meaning points to an intelligent involvement in their origin. Instant recognition. And if you go down to the beach here and see the letters of your name, maybe there are only six or seven written there, you immediately recognize that intelligence has been involved. Now, automatic processes, computers may have been involved in the menu, but you recognize that there's been an intelligent input. Now comes the magic. I could go into the laboratory with that man, and he could show me down the latest stereoscopic microscope that hasn't been invented yet. So you look down, and in it you see a double helix that's unfolding, and as it unfolds, it spits out letters, C, C, G, A, T, G, C, C, A, T, G, and so on. And I say, well, what is that? Oh, he said, those are codons. They're letters in the chemical alphabet. And what am I looking at? You're looking at the human genome. But I said, it goes on and on and on and on. Yes, it does. There are 3.5 billion letters. But I said, what is this? Well, he says, like a word. It's 3.5 billion letters long in this chemical alphabet, and it codes for the proteins. Oh, I said, it has a semiotic dimension then. It codes for something. Yes, he says. And it's 3.5 billion letters long. Does the order matter? Crucially, he said, you can knock one or two out, maybe, but if you mess it up very much more than that, it completely doesn't do its job. It's like a computer program. I said, that's very interesting. Tell me about it. What's ultimately responsible for that? Oh, he says, chance and the laws of nature. I say, pardon? You saw five letters, R-O-A-S-T, and you immediately recognize intelligence, and you see 3.5 billion letters, and you say chance and necessity. What is going on? I know what's going on. You don't recognize that there's been an intelligent input because it raises the God question instantly. Whatever processes are involved, there's a text, ladies and gentlemen. In the beginning was the Word, and you've lived to see the longest word we've ever discovered that sits in every one of the 10 trillion cells in your body. What is it evidence of? Well, isn't it obvious? It's evidence of an intelligent input. And the attempts to explain that away are desperate. In our cells there is a text, and we are creatures that produce text. We produce language and meaning. Now, at this point, you get another objection related to my who created the creator objection. And it's this: God cannot be an explanation of anything because by definition he's more complex than the thing you're explaining. You got it? If you bring God in anywhere, by definition God is a very complex being, and he's certainly more complex than the thing you're explaining. Well, when Dawkins brought that up to me, I just said I'd come across a book called The God Delusion. And it seemed moderately complex. It was about 400 pages in length. And I inquired as to its origin. And apparently it comes from the even more complex brain and mind of Richard Dawkins. So I said I dismissed that as an explanation because obviously this explanation is more complicated than the thing you're explaining. Now that's important. Very often, brilliantly, explanation is of the complex in terms of the more simple. The one place it isn't, obviously isn't, is where language is involved. Where you've got a text. Roast chicken, immediately intelligence implied by only five or six letters. God has left evidence in our world, ladies and gentlemen, that establishes for me beyond any doubt the truth of the biblical claim. Let's look at our two worldviews again. What does the first one say? Well, in the beginning was mass energy or the particles or something. And the particles condensed to form galaxies and stars and planets and the universe and worlds and human beings and life and consciousness and mind and the idea of God, because there isn't a God. That's the one view. The other view was in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now here comes the next bit that's so important. All things were made through him, but actually the Greek says, all things came to be through him. And without him, nothing came to be that came to be. The Greeks were very interested in this. They were brilliant thinkers. They thought about there were certain things that came to be. I mean, you came to be. Your flowers came to be. This building came to be. And they asked the question, because they were very bright, is there anything that never came to be? And the biblical answer to that is God never came to be. In the beginning, the Word already was. He never came to be. He's eternal. But everything else came to be. And everything that came to be, God is responsible for it. The Word at the beginning. Now, do you see the difference? In the naturalist, atheist worldview, Word comes at the end as a result of an unguided, mindless set of natural processes. In the biblical worldview, Word comes at the beginning, proceeding from God, and it's the created universe that is derivative. They are totally opposite. And that's where the battle is for your mind and your heart. in our contemporary world, and particularly in the academy. Now, here's a very interesting thing. If we push down on this a little bit more, this reductionist view reduces thought to physics and chemistry. That empties it, of course, of all meaning. My teacher of quantum physics at Cambridge was Professor Sir John Polkinghorne, and he just points out that the reductionist view reduces thought to the firing of synapses in the brain, and therefore reduces it to complete meaninglessness. Now, this is enormously important because leading thinkers, even atheist thinkers, are beginning to face this question and its major implications. And what they get is extremely interesting indeed. Because the philosopher, a brilliant philosopher in the United States, Thomas Nagel, last year produced a book called Mind and Cosmos, and it had an explosive subtitle. It goes like this: Why the Neo-Darwinian View of the Universe is Almost Certainly False. This is an atheist. He doesn't want there to be a God. And the reason he thinks it is because if this view is true, it undermines the very mind that we use to do science and rationality. And his point is this: we've done science, we've done it brilliantly, but we've forgotten that we use our minds to do science. And the moment we try to use the reductionistic explanation on our minds, it disintegrates. Let's listen to one or two atheists talking about this. John Gray, professor of the history of European thought at London. Modern humanism is the faith that through science humankind can know the truth and so be free. But if Darwin's theory of natural selection is true, this is impossible. It's an atheist writing. The human mind serves evolutionary success, not truth. Alvin Plantinga, one of the top philosophers in the world, a Christian. If Dawkins is right, that we are the product of mindless, unguided natural processes, then he has given us strong reason to doubt the reliability of human cognitive faculties, and therefore inevitably to doubt the validity of any belief that they produce, including Dawkins' own science and his atheism. Now listen to this sentence. His biology and his belief in naturalism would therefore appear to be at war with each other, in a conflict that has nothing at all to do with God. Ladies and gentlemen, my prime argument, prime reason for rejecting atheism is not because I'm a Christian. It's because I'm a scientist. And what atheism does logically is to cut the ground under the faith in the capacity of the human mind to do science that every scientist possesses. And that leads me to another myth. I'm often asked to talk about faith and science. I never do. Because that gives a false impression. What is faith? Well, for the atheist, faith is a religious thing that means believing where there's no evidence. What? Faith is trust. And any faith raises the question. It's a natural thing, it's not just a religious thing. And it raises the question of what evidence do you have your trust for that fact or that person? And faith is essential to science. And by saying science and faith, you give a totally skewed impression as if faith isn't involved in science. But all scientists believe before they start that the universe is intelligible in terms of mathematics. They've no grounds for it if they're atheists. But Christians have a ground for it. That's how science started. Because the reason that our minds can in part understand the universe out there is because both come from an intelligent creator, God. If you deny God, you ultimately say that the mind that's doing the science comes from a mindless, unguided process. Well, I put it to you. If you thought your iMac was the result of a mindless, unguided process, you wouldn't use it, would you? you wouldn't trust it. And yet here are all these atheists using their brains to get rid of God, and they're trusting those brains and minds, and their atheism destroys the grounds for that trust. Do you get that? Because it's vastly important. It's nothing to do with belief in God. It is everything to do with the fact that the logical consequences of atheism are totally destructive. And of course, you see, as Thomas Nagel, who is an atheist, said, if the mental is not itself merely physical, it cannot fully be explained by physical science. And here's one of the biggest ironies. We live in the information age. We're not very far from Silicon Valley. Information, ladies and gentlemen, is not physical. It's immaterial. Information is often carried on material, like the ink on the paper and the printing. But the information itself is not material. It's not physical. It's non-material. Here's the big irony of the 21st century, that physicists are now recognizing that one of the fundamental things in the universe which is essential for science is information, and information is not material, and therefore cannot be derived from physics and chemistry. I've written about that in my book, God's Undertaker, and elsewhere. But it's vastly important. It means that the information age is undermining atheism, if we can only see it. But, you know, we need to balance this up a little bit, don't we? There are many reasons, and I could go into them in detail, why we can see pointers to God from the universe. But I want to go back to this claim that I've mentioned several times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That chapter at the beginning of Genesis is one of the most important statements in all of literature. It gives us a sequence of steps, as you know, how God created the universe. How did he do it? Well, we're not given much detail, but what we are given is this. And God said, and God said, and God said. That is an unpacking of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Here is the Word operating. And God said, and God said, and God said. And if that means anything, it means there's an input of information, energy, and power from outside the system. That is the exact opposite of a mindless, unguided process. And what's the sequence leading to? Human beings. Men and women made in the image of God. That single statement is the foundation of Western morality, you know, and ethics. Even atheists recognize it. Jürgen Habermas, one of Germany's leading intellectuals, says, look, our human rights legislation, our concept of equality, and all the basic laws and so on come from this, the Judeo-Christian tradition. We've nothing else. Everything else, he says, is idle postmodern chatter. That's an atheist for you. And we're undermining it rapidly. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you may have noticed Jupiter last night near the moon. Magnificent in California. You seem to be nearer the planets than we are over there in England. Absolutely magnificent. Jupiter is beautiful. I've got a telescope in my garden and I look at it. It shows God's glory, but it wasn't made in his image. You were. Now think about that. We're so familiar with this text that we often don't realize what an immeasurable dignity that gives to you as a human being. You are more important than Jupiter. Of course you are. Jupiter doesn't know you're there. You know it's there. We need to get a renewed sense of what creation means. And we're losing it in our society because, you see, the animals weren't made in the image of God. But human beings were. Utterly unique. And you know, the thing that proves that for me to the hilt is this. In the beginning was the Word. All things came to be through him. He never came to be, but listen to this. And the Word came to be flesh. What is unique about humans? God became one. Can you get your head around that? That is utterly staggering. And it's the heart of our faith. The incarnation. God becoming human in Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And the wonderful thing is, to as many as received Him, many didn't. To them, He gave the power to come to be what they were never before. Children of God, even to those that believe on His name. This is big stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm often asked why I'm a Christian. But Christ doesn't compete with anybody here. He offers me something nobody else offers me. Peace with God, forgiveness. Through a step of faith, trust, evidence-based trust in the one who is God become human. I was talking to my wife about this sermon. I always do, you see. She's probably watching me somewhere. She's over in England. And she said, make it practical. So I'm obedient, you see. So in the last few minutes, let me remind you of our wedding. 45 years ago, I stood in front of a minister, and he read these words, "In the beginning, God." He said, "John, Sally, you're making a new beginning today. In the beginning, God." As I look at you, so many of you, I suspect that tomorrow or maybe even today, some of you are making a new beginning, a new baby, a new situation to deal with of bereavement or pain or suddenly announced illness or broken relationships. In the beginning, God. And the man said, look, let your life, married life, be a triangle. You, your husband, and God, and the Lord. Do you know that's important? Can I talk to the men? The ladies can be quiet for a moment. Just switch your ears off. Don't listen to this. Men, did you pray with your wife this morning? Did you read scripture with her? When did you last do it? Because if you want stability, you need to bring God's word into your married life. Amen. Yes, right. Even at the simplest level. My wife, if she was here beside me, she'd say, tell them about the radio Bible class notes that you can get online. She's given them out to dozens of people and it has saved marriages. You would be amazed of some of the most brilliant people you'd ever meet. We got to be real, you know. And I don't know you, so I can speak freely. In the beginning, God. And if that's all you get out of this morning's talk, you've got the biggest thing. Because you see, if there is a God, He's not an abstract philosophical theorem, ladies and gentlemen. God is not a theory, He's a person. And therefore, the most important thing about God is a relationship with Him. And it's got to be real. And it's got to be practical. And we need to bring God into our everyday life and not leave Him behind as we go outside the door of this church. It'll absolutely transform your life. I meet so many Christians. They're still going to church. They're saying their prayers. They're reading their Bible. But they've reached middle age. There's one thing they're not doing. They're not sharing their faith with anybody. They've allowed it to be forcefully privatized by the society outside. Do you know what the two, let me be honest with you, the two biggest problems I find are fear and shame. How can we battle with those? Well, I'll tell you one way. Not to be afraid of questions. Oh, but I don't know all the answers. Of course you don't. But the way you make a relationship with somebody is the first time they ask you a question, and you say, I don't know, I'd like to think about it, they'll know you're real. You will never lose face by admitting that you cannot answer a question. I often have to say, I was in Harvard, I think it was Harvard speaking, and they're very clever people in Harvard, and one of the students concocted the most complicated question that he asked me in front of a couple of thousand students. And when he finished, they said, you know, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. And instead of that alienating them from me, it enabled me to relate to them. We don't know all the answers. And we need to search. And I tell you, if God has gone a bit dead on you, it's because you're not engaged. There is no space in the New Testament for a Christian who lives like a one-way street. Everything is received, nothing is given. And the first step is the hardest, to get over that fear barrier. It's the hardest. With your neighbors, with your friends. But it's marvelous. And again, if my wife was here, she said, just drop God into the conversation gently and see what happens. You don't need to be a monomaniac. If people think that the only thing you can talk about is God, you'll never talk to anybody in your life because they'll avoid you. It is so important. And you know, years ago, I learned a little lesson. I shared it with you. I learned it from someone younger than me. I'd read this statement in Scripture, be always ready to give an answer to those that ask you a reason concerning the hope that is within you. Do you know that statement? How many people know that statement? Hundreds of you. Well, let me ask you, when was the last time someone asked you for a reason for the hope that is within you? Well, that used to embarrass me. I thought I was ready to give an answer, but nobody asked me. And this young Christian at Cambridge said to me, have you ever thought of asking them? And I said, what do you mean? Asking them what? Asking them a reason for their hope. But I said, they haven't got any hope. He said, that's the point of asking the question. Here's something you can try. When you meet somebody new, ask them questions until they ask you one. That'll stretch your discipline, some of you. We're so keen with answers that we don't listen to people. And if you establish a relationship with somebody new by just keeping asking them questions until they ask you one, it'll be entirely different if you just spend your time talking and giving them answers that they've never asked. I spend my whole life asking questions. It's because I've exposed my faith to its opposite all the time that I'm in the position I am in. And I want to encourage you and end where I started. You will do your children a great disservice if you dissuade them from asking hard questions. And secondly, if you pretend to know the answers when you and they jolly well know you don't know them. You need to find them out. And it's going to be hard work for some folks because they never had to face these things. And we need to face it. And I challenge you young people. As you heard this evening, apparently they revealed the secret. I was 70 2 days ago. So, the future's in your hands. What are you going to do with the future? Well, I had a friend, best friend actually. And he died before me. He was younger than me. And we made a pact when we were students that the first one to die, the other one would speak at his funeral. And he of course thought that I would die first. And I didn't. So I went to him. I said, what am I going to tell him? Without hesitating, he said this. He said, tell them to do what we did when we were students at Cambridge all those years ago. Tell them to get into God's Word and wait on God until they see the face of God. And then he said, they'll have something to say. You young people, one of the biggest dangers in the Christian life is you get to a certain point where you're always preparing things for other people. And you're not studying the Word of God. Why would we study the Word of God? Oh, you say, I've got sermons to do and Sunday school class to prepare. That's all marvelously important. But the basic reason is to get to know God. That's a big challenge, isn't it? It'll take you away from the television and the computer. Ask yourself as you go home at lunchtime. Compare the amount of time you spent with Scripture in the last week with the amount of time you spent with computer games, TV, the internet. Just compare yourself and then ask yourself the question, am I playing a religious game or am I taking God seriously? If we're going to affect our coming generation, young people, there's going to have to be sacrifice. And you have got the wonderful opportunity. Let me tell you this now, when you're 18, 19, 20, 22, so that you won't regret it when you're 55. To make the decision to take God seriously. And if you take Him seriously, He'll take you seriously. And what He will do for you is give you something to say into our world. May the Lord bless you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you.